As we take up our study of Romans chapter 2 today, the very first thing that we notice, the very first word in this chapter is a word of connection, the word therefore. And it indicates to us that there is a connection with what the author, in this case Paul, is about to say with what he has just said. He has just written something that he is now going to draw a conclusion about. And he is going to say, because he essentially is saying, because of what I just said, therefore, here now is my conclusion. So here is the connection of those two thoughts. So, of course, the natural question is, well, what did he just say? It's been a while since we've looked at this, since I've spoken to you from Romans chapter 1. So just a brief reminder. Well, at the latter part of that chapter, Paul spoke about how it is that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. He spoke about how it is that creation itself reveals its creator, how God's attributes of divinity and his power are displayed in the creation around us. How it is that the creation proclaims it. It shouts it, as it were. It's interesting, I've said this to several people, and it fascinates me how, you know, the evolutionist, for all he says, he can never get out of using the word design. He can never, ever speak about creation without talking about design. And it's almost this ironic, I don't know, not just a statement, but it's like this ironic slap, as it were, that is directly in front of him constantly as he tries to describe his surroundings. Well, you can't do it without, in some fashion or another, acknowledging that there is a hand behind it. Whether they want to admit it or not, it's the language that they must use. And yet, that, I think, is an excellent illustration of exactly what Paul goes on to say, which is, even though creation does proclaim this, what sinful man does, instead of going to God, instead of responding correctly and wanting to know more about God and how they should worship God aright, what they do is they suppress the knowledge of God. They suppress the truth about God. And they pursue ungodliness and wickedness. They give themselves over to a rampant, not only display, but an indulgence of their own sinful lusts. And Paul even gives a whole list of them there at the latter part of chapter 1. A number of things that men engage in and bathe in on a regular basis, enjoying what they do, contrary to the law of God. And not only do they do it, but they congratulate those who also engage in such things. They approve of it heartily with one another. And we see this, don't we? Men who now call good evil and evil good, and they proclaim that what is righteous is actually oppressive to others. So they themselves have indulged themselves, and they get others to go along with them, and they join together in suppressing the knowledge of God and in being disobedient to God. But Paul says that it is obvious to them that their Maker exists, and they know that there is a day when they will give an account. All of that leads him to that word, therefore. Now he's going to say something in connection with all of that description of ungodly mankind and what he has done. So how will we divide the text then that is in front of us, just to give you a small roadmap of where we're going? Well, this is how I have divided it for our study today. Verses 1 through 5, hypocrisy and presumption. Verses 6 through 16, judgment and blessing. And then verses 17 through 29, false notions of acceptance. So taking up the first section there, verses 1 through 5, Paul says, therefore, because of what I have just said, you have no excuse, O man. His conclusion, based on how creation has proclaimed its creator and how men have suppressed the truth, knowing that, in fact, there is a God, they are without excuse. They cannot make some sort of an excuse about their own condition. But I believe that Paul writes in this first passage, or this first section of this passage, with a group in mind, not just general, but a group of individuals in mind, who at this point would be nodding their heads. I believe that he is addressing here your religious hypocrite and what he's saying in verses 1 through 5. Because he says to them there in verse 1, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. You see, there are readers of Paul. They're reading this letter, and Paul is expecting a group of individuals to read this letter who are going to agree with what he just said. You see, they're going to agree, and they're going to say, you know what, Paul? You're absolutely right. Boy, those wicked individuals. They are evil. I agree with you. They suppress the knowledge of God. They are chasing after wickedness. They are bent on it. It is their love. It's what they want in the worst way. You are absolutely right. And they for sure deserve the judgment of God. And Paul says, you judge, but you do the very same things. You who would come against these and make your judgment that they are wicked and they are wrong and they deserve to be under the wrath of God, you in fact are doing the very same things. And we know. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on them. This is true. Verse 2, he says that. But he also says, verse 3, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Do you think just because you're religious or you agree with that, what I just said, that you somehow are different, that you're going to get away with it? Whatever your religious inclinations that you think, if you just acknowledge that there's a God out there, that somehow you're different than these individuals who completely suppress the truth? Maybe you think that because you attend whatever your religious rituals are, you're of a different ilk. And he says, no. But in fact, what you're doing is you're being presumptuous. You are presuming on the grace of God in his patience, not knowing, he says, that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. But in fact, you yourself are under the judgment of God. But because of your hardness, your impenitence, the hard-heartedness that you have, Paul says, you are storing up wrath for yourself. It's interesting, I was listening to R.C. Sproul on this passage, and when he gets to this point, he talks about the wicked having a bank account. I thought that was a very interesting way to describe it. We oftentimes think of a bank account in a very positive way, right? We're going out and we're gathering wealth and we store it up for the rainy day or for however we're going to use it for the kingdom of God. But here you think of the wicked, and it's as if they are going out and they're gathering and they're pulling in and they're putting it into this bank account, which will be drawn upon later, but not in a good way, but in a negative way. for their pain, for their suffering, for their eternal judgment that will come upon them. There is like this storehouse that each one of them has, and they are mounting up the wrath of God more and more in that storehouse. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. You think that you have some sort of an excuse, you religious people, but you don't. You are just as much under the judgment of God as the next person if you have not owned the name of Jesus Christ. Now, taking up the second section here, judgment and blessing. It says here, verse 6, he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. I'll stop right there. Now, when we get to this portion of Scripture, maybe some of you feel a bit of confusion. Because if you read that, I wonder if some of you feel like, man, Paul sounds like he's talking about works salvation at this point. What has happened? This is the Apostle Paul, and he's talking about God rewarding those who are pursuing holiness, they're pursuing righteousness, and if they have the right heart, then God is going to honor them. And then on the flip side, if they are those who pursue wickedness and unrighteousness, well, then God's going to give them their just deserts, and he's going to judge them. Is Paul talking about works salvation here? Well, we know that he's not. We know it for a couple of reasons. If you go back to chapter 1, and we get verses 16 through 18 back into our minds, what we will remember is Paul has just spoken about how there is a righteousness from God, which each individual must have. And he speaks of how it is that the righteous shall live by faith. And then Paul is going to go on to take the larger part of this book, and he is going to refute the entire notion that your works can contribute anything to your salvation. You take those two things into account, and you can say, whatever Paul is saying here, right in this section of Scripture, he cannot be saying that you can earn your salvation. That is absolutely contrary to everything else he says in this entire letter. So then, what is Paul saying here in this passage? What he is talking about is reward. Now, that's not the same thing as earning your salvation. We are not justified by our works. We cannot somehow make ourselves right before God by following after the law. We cannot get a hold of all of the commandments in this book. If we could understand them perfectly, and even if we could get to a place of sinless perfection, we would never be able to be right in the eyes of God on that basis. That we know. However, that is not the same thing as being rewarded for what you have done post-salvation. Which is an amazing thing if you stop and think about it. God is going to reward us for our obedience. We were disobedient, wicked, following after all of our pleasures and desires that were evil. God rescues us and saves us, sets us on a path of holiness, and then he's going to reward us for obeying him. Now, I don't know about you, but that causes me to stop and just be like, I just can't believe that. And yet that's exactly what he does. That is what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about how the righteous live versus how the unrighteous live. And he is talking about how it is that when you get to judgment day, that God is going to reveal every secret of mankind. Anything that you ever thought was hidden, anything that you ever thought no one ever knew about, is going to be revealed. And God is going to give judgment, reward, and punishment commensurate to your activities and how you lived while you were here on this earth. You see, he's not talking about earning, but he is talking about reward. And just as much as the righteous will be rewarded for what they have done, the wicked will be rewarded as well. There will be a direct connection between the amount of glory you experience, the amount of righteous blessing that comes to you when you get to heaven. There's a direct connection between that and your behavior here on earth. There is the same thing for the wicked. There will be a direct connection between what they have done and the pain and suffering and unspeakable horrors that they experience in hell. And the greater the wickedness, the greater the suffering. That is what Paul is talking about here. There is coming a day when every single action will be accounted for. Now, bless God, what we know as we have sought Christ in faith and sought to be obedient to him, those actions are accounted as righteousness, not on the basis of what we have done, but on the basis of Christ, just like Abraham. So as we obey God and we cling to him in faith, those things are imputed, or those things are viewed as being seen as righteous activities before God. And of course, that is on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ, not the basis of our works. And yet God, in his graciousness, rewards that obedience, as he looks upon those things through the lens of the work of Jesus Christ. Well, practically, how does that work out? As we think about this, because someone might say, this has often been brought up, well, okay, that's all fine, well, and good, but what about the heathen, you know, over there, maybe in the deepest part of the jungle, and they've never heard the word of God? How does that individual get judged? How is it that it's right that they're going to stand before God when they have not had the clarity of his word? They've not been able to read the Bible. How do you deal with that individual? Well, Paul actually addresses that here in verses 12 through 16. He says, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." Paul tells us here that part of the measure in which an individual will be judged has to do with their clarity and understanding of God's word. That does certainly come into play. It isn't that those who are wicked and don't follow after God are somehow given a pass because they've never heard of the Bible. That isn't the case. But those who have the law of God will in fact be judged stricter, because they had the clarity, They had the word. They could read it. They could study it. They could know it. And if they did not live up to it in the sense that they turned away from it or treated it lightly or were hypocrites with regards to it, it will be that much heavier of a punishment upon them. Now, this oftentimes straw man that people build up to kind of create this argument, not always though. I mean, in a sense, there are many who have never heard the word of God. They've never heard the name Jesus Christ. They'll still be judged. The Bible says that they have a conscience. They have a conscience which accuses them of wrongdoing. Even though that conscience in the fall has been twisted and marred, there are still reflections of God's righteousness across even that, or upon even that fallen conscience. And when men act inconsistently with the law of God, conscience comes and accuses them, because the work of the law is written upon their hearts. Not in a saving way, but in the sense that they have an innate sense that there is a creator and that creator deserves to be served. And there is such thing as absolute truth. And when we violate it, conscience pricks us and it accuses us. When we do the right thing, it excuses us. And if that is all that an individual has had as far as light, they will be judged on that basis. That will be a reality. So there is a different intensity, you might say, depending on how much light you have had or have not had. There is definitely measured judgment regarding that light. You'll see it on Judgment Day, I believe. That'll be a reality as you listen to the judgments that are handed out by God to mankind. You'll hear it, those judgments handed out in accordance with what men knew and what they did not know, and yet still acted in an ungodly way. Paul even says, if it were possible that a man could be perfect, if he could obey the law perfectly, even though he wasn't a Jew, then he would be a law unto himself. He would be able to be righteous before God. But of course, no one can be perfect before God of themselves. But if it were possible, then one would be justified, even if he wasn't a Jew, even if he was a Gentile. But such a thing is not possible. And yet they show the work of the law written upon their hearts. Well, moving forward then to our last section here, false notions of acceptance. Again, you think about those who are reading this letter, and certainly one of the groups being the Jews. There are certainly Gentiles, but Jews, and Paul again anticipating the arguments that some of his readers will make, says in verse 17, "But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of the children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you teach yourself?" You see, you have this Jewish individual, they're reading the letter, and their natural reaction, of course, is to, if they're going to argue with Paul on this point, they're going to say, "Paul, you're forgetting something very important here at this point. You are forgetting that I am a child of Abraham. You see, I am a descendant of Abraham. I have the law. I know the law. I'm a teacher of the law. I instruct those around me as to the very law of God. And Paul in this section is going to address them on the fact of that isn't enough. You who say that you have the law, you've got the embodiment of the truth. You have the knowledge of the truth. You studied it maybe from the time that you were very young, a child. Paul talks about that in his own history when he's speaking of how it was that he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, right? He grew up that way. It's ingrained in them. Paul says, you who teach the law, who say that men shouldn't steal, do you steal? Do you rob temples? You say that men shouldn't commit adultery. You have the written code, that Decalogue, the moral law of God. You have it. You read it. You know what God says about these things. Do you commit adultery? Are you guilty of these very same things? And he said, because of what you do, the name of God is blasphemed. The Gentiles mock because of the things that you Jews are doing. Of course, this isn't limited just to the Jews, is it? There's a wider application here, but knowing the argument that they're going to give, he rebukes them for their behavior. And he says in verse 25, for circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. See, you're holding to this idea that you're a child of Abraham and you have the sign of circumcision. And so you're in. You're within the spiritually protected and elite because you are of the lineage of Abraham. God came to Abraham, gave him a promise, entered into covenant with Abraham. And then many years later, his descendant Moses, God gave the law. The law came through Moses. The nation of Israel was established. They had civil laws. They had religious laws. They had governing laws over the entire body of the nation. And they were symbolic of the word of God or the work of God that would come through Jesus Christ. So the Jew, certainly not acknowledging Christ if he was unconverted, but the Jew looks at that and says, see, God set us apart from all the other nations. We are the blessed people of God. So Paul, what business do you have saying that I could fall under the wrath and the judgment of God? Your circumcision, if you break the law, is just like uncircumcision. And he says, if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? You know, they had to be reading this, and I mean, he might as well have pulled a pin on a grenade and just tossed it right into the synagogue. I mean, you're blowing apart all of their foundational understanding. Everything that is foundational to them as Jews, Paul's just blowing it apart. He's destroying what they have built, the false notions that they have built in their own minds as to how one is accepted before God. Then he says in verse 27, who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. And if what he said isn't enough, verse 28, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Can you imagine the reaction these people must have had? You actually don't have to imagine too much. You can see what their reaction is. Time and again, when Paul's life was threatened, this is why. It's because he said things like this to them, where you're telling me that a Gentile could be saved and I could be lost? I could be under the wrath of God, and that Gentile, that heathen, you're telling me he could be saved? Oh man, Paul. I mean, to them, Paul was anathema. He was excommunicated. He has lost it. He is to be put outside of the camp. We can't have anything to do with this guy. He's undercutting everything of who and what we are to say this. They had lost a sense of the fact that through Abraham, all the nations would be blessed. Somehow, along the way, that got lost. And instead of understanding how it was that God would send a Redeemer, and that Redeemer would not only redeem the people of Israel, but all the nations. Through him, all of the nations would be blessed. That message got lost. And instead of understanding what God had promised, they instead had come to a nationalist mindset where, except for a few, maybe proselytes here and there, it's Jews. It's the Jews, you see, who are going to be saved. And I guess in statement you can say that's right based on what Paul said. Except he said it's not, a Jew isn't one who is one outwardly. Circumcision is of the heart. What there must be is a regenerative act of the Holy Spirit on an individual. There must be a working in them so that they are changed. That hardened heart is traded for a heart of flesh, one that is softened toward God, one that has affections toward God, one who no longer pursues a life of wickedness, but now pursues God, loves his ways, finds delight in his ways. That is the one who is counted as a Jew. That's the one who is counted as righteousness, as righteous in the sight of God, the one whom Christ died for. The Holy Spirit is worked in, and they have laid a hold of Christ in faith, and they have been proclaimed as just and right in the sight of God. That must have just totally rankled them. They must have been, I mean, you can see, as I said a few moments ago, what are all the kinds of things that they did against Paul when they heard this teaching? It certainly wasn't pleasant. They became angry, frustrated. Many of them, some certainly did turn to Christ, were blessed God. I'm not saying that none did. But certainly there were many who hated the apostle because of what he was teaching. Well, what applications out of this text are there for us? What do we take away in our modern day? Well, first of all, if you're sitting here, and you come to this church on a regular basis, you're a young person in this church, you come with mom and dad, you listen to the Word of God preached every week, you know it's important to them, it's something that they find dear to themselves, it is not enough that your parents are godly individuals and love Christ. That will not get you into heaven. If you are thinking to yourself, well, my parents are saved, or my parents know God, and my parents love God, so therefore God will accept me, if that's your reasoning, you're wrong. You cannot get into heaven on your parents' coattails. You yourself must have an encounter with God. And by that I mean you must come to the place in your own heart where you feel the guilt of your sin, you feel the weight of your sin, and you are convinced in your own soul that the only one who can help you with that sin is Jesus Christ. You must come to the point to where you have laid a hold of the fact that Jesus Christ is not merely a good man, but he is God. He is the God-man. He took on human flesh. Here we've just been in the season where we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. The incarnation, it is called, when God took upon himself the human flesh. Something that stretches our brains beyond what they are capable of understanding. Two natures, one man, one being. Hard for us to totally get our heads wrapped around that. And even fear as we try and describe it, lest we say something that's wrong. You have to get your heart, as it were, wrapped around that. Those truths. You, as a young person, must know that for yourself. If you don't, you're on your way to hell. You say, well, I struggle with these things. I don't understand. I want, maybe you even feel like, I want to know what my mom and dad know. I want to understand what they understand. I feel that there is sin in my heart. And I feel that there is wickedness. And I know, even based on what I have heard, that I need a different heart. And I don't know what to do about that. I can tell you exactly what to do about that. You pray to God for a new heart. You pray that God would change your heart. He promises to never turn away the honest prayer. The one who comes to him, pleads with him, casts themselves upon him, he will not turn away from that one. That is a promise of Scripture. If we don't think that, we might as well close our Bibles and go home, because we're all in trouble. That is a promise of the Scriptures. The one who truly comes to Christ with those sorts of pleas doesn't do so without the work of God in their hearts. It wouldn't be. So if you feel the weight of your sin, take comfort in that and go to the one who can give comfort. Secondly, one thing we notice here as well in this passage, there's only two groups of people. You get back to that portion of Scripture where Paul talks about who is going to receive a reward, and there's two groups. There are those who are in pursuit of righteousness. There are those who are in pursuit of wickedness. And there's no in between. There's no, oh, there's this group of Christians over here but aren't just living like it. That's not the way he describes mankind. He describes them as either being in pursuit of immortality, eternal life, and to be in the presence of God, or they are God haters. So if you're here today and you are thinking to yourself, you know what? I certainly believe in God. I believe in Jesus. I'm kind of struggling right now. I'm a little backslidden. You know, some things have kind of crept in. I know I need to really deal with them. That should scare you. That ought to make you shake in your boots to have that knowledge and not be doing anything about it. What ought to scare you or make you pull up short is to ask yourself, am I in the second group? We looked in this passage a lot at spiritual hypocrisy. And in a day when so many individuals just want to comfort you and tell you that, you know, it's okay, you all struggle, I would press upon your conscience to make your calling and election sure. Don't play around with that. Our assurance is tied to our obedience. If you're questioning where you are, one thing you need to look at is, how are you living? Are you resting on Christ in faith, and are you in a life pursuant of that? You know, many of us have grown up in the church. I've said several times from this pulpit, I can't ever remember a time that we've never not gone to church. That doesn't equal salvation. It's scary how much you can know and even feel guilty about and not be saved. You need to know. Don't toy around with those things. Thirdly, I hit on this, but I want to say something about it again. You think that no one sees what you do. Those things are all recorded. There is nothing that is not seen. That's sad, because we all know what great sinners we are. It saddens us to think about the things that will be brought out on that last day. Paul even talks about how some men go to judgment and their sins are obvious. Some men are really good at hiding their sin, and it won't be known until that final day. And there are people that we will get there and we'll think that, man, they were there every Sunday. They seem to be, you know, there at the church work day. They sure seem like nice people, only to find out that they were playing the part of the hypocrite. God sees everything that goes on, not just outwardly. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. It's hard for us to even comprehend that God knows your very thoughts. You see, you're not just going to be judged on outwardly what you do or have done. You're being judged for your affections, for your desires, for what you felt in anger or encouragement towards someone. That's hard for us to fathom, to think that God captures each of those things and is going to reveal them. Now, I don't know all exactly how that's going to happen, but in some fashion or another, it's all going to be revealed. And I trust that that is a motivator for us to be obedient to God, and the desire even to have his reward. It brings me to my last application, which is, what you do matters. It has real consequences here on earth. It has real consequences to your comfort as a believer while you are here on this earth. And it has real consequences into the degree of eternal reward that you receive. That's real. And if we could get a hold of that and live in the reality of the things to come, as we are exhorted by the Apostle Paul, if you look at his letter to the Thessalonians, I think it's the first one, where he talks about encouraging one another with these things, to lay hold of that. To get a hold of the fact that we are pilgrims here. We're here just for a little while. If we could live in those realities, these things would motivate us. Motivate us in our love for Christ and how we deal with the brethren and trying to reach out to the lost and the way we deal with our lost family members. What kind of heart would we really have? And it isn't, that reward, to seek that reward is not a sin or a selfish thing. That is seeking the reward that God gives. That is holy, and that is pure, and that is right. Well, I trust that these things have been a benefit to your own soul. May God bless them to our own hearts in the days to come, that He would work in us greater obedience to Himself. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we have looked at your word again, we confess, Lord, that it is revealing, it is exposing, it shows us exactly who we are. And yet at the same time, it is this great comfort. We feel a tremendous comfort as we consider Christ. Christ finished the work we need. We bless your holy name for this. I pray, O God, that you would work these truths in our hearts. I pray that sinners would be drawn to you. I pray that they would feel the weight of their sin and they would take that to Christ. Lord, I pray that we would be men and women who are holy before you, obedient before you, pursue that life of righteousness. Help us in all this, O God, for the glory of your name, for the blessing of your people, and the building of your kingdom. Help us in all this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.